Join me in Acts 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he should summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to the destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they came together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up and brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him." Today our text is actually going to take in a number of chapters here. I find it interesting that there are 5 different men and 2 women that are mentioned by name in this whole history of Paul being delivered to Rome. As I was thinking of that, five guys, burgers and fries. It's a pretty popular restaurant. We don't have them so much around here, but I thought that was interesting that Jerry and Jane Murrell started Five Guys and named it after their five sons. And they got their sons involved in the restaurant business as they were very young, but they continued to work in the restaurant business even today. And I find that very interesting because having had six children, I know that each and every one of them have a different personality. And to bring five of them together and keep them together under one mission would be very difficult because they all have different personalities, they all have different desires, they all have different gifts, they all want to do different things. And as we think about that, we have five guys who have different personalities that God saw fit to bring into direct contact with the gospel. Five guys who responded to that situation differently. Five guys that had the opportunity to have their sins forgiven and have the assurance of salvation for all of eternity, and they turned their back against the truth. Five guys who are going to spend an eternity in hell. But it's not Paul's fault. He was faithful. It isn't God's fault. He brought the message to them. Five guys, five personalities. And as we look at these men, we recognize two things. First of all, we are going to come across in our lives people who are going to respond the same way that these guys did. Secondly, when we look at these five guys, we can probably identify some things in our own life, some tendencies that we might have. Even though we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we still have some things in our life that would kind of govern the way we think. And it's not necessarily thinking biblically, not thinking the way we should. And so I want to look at these five guys. We'll go back up to chapter 22 and 23. The first man that we have is Claudius Lysias. He is that captain that rescued Paul out from amongst the mob. And we're not going to read all these verses, but drawing upon past week's studies, we're familiar with the story here. He was a man who was dedicated to his task. He was a faithful soldier. He had a lot of good qualities about him. He had been faithful to the task that the government had given to him and had risen in the ranks, became a captain over these men, given a duty that was probably not the most desired position. Israel and the Jews were a constant problem. And so he was having to deal with these sorts of things. And he was doing it faithfully. He was also a wise man. We saw how he was made aware of the plot against Paul and recognized the danger. He recognized what needed to be done, got Paul out of there, place the responsibility of Paul in somebody else's hands so he doesn't have to deal with that anymore. He's faithfully carried out his part. He's a wise man. He is a man who was also a bit self-promoting. We saw that in his letter. He put the best possible spin on his part of this so that he would receive commendation in all of this. He was a man that was so dedicated to his duty that he missed what was going on in front of him. He was afraid of his superiors. He was afraid of his circumstances. He was afraid of the crowd, but he was not afraid of God. He had no fear of the Lord. He stands there and listens to Paul as he explains the wonderful transformation that has taken place in his life as he went to Damascus and receives that call by God, and it has no impact upon his thinking. He moves right on with his duty. He continues faithfully doing what he's supposed to be doing. He is a very dutiful man. But he's so caught by that duty that he misses the message. He was so glad to get rid of Paul. Send him on. I don't have to worry about him anymore. He doesn't bring him up and ask him questions. He's not trying to figure out what this message of the gospel is. What is this Jesus who's raised from the dead? He isn't concerned about any of that. He's just focused on keeping his little part of the universe in control and under his responsibility, performing the task that he's supposed to do. How often are we so busy with our duty that we miss the Word of God? How often are we so busy with our duty that we miss what God is doing? God, in His mercy and grace, had brought Paul into his life with the gospel message that would save his soul, and he was completely oblivious to it. We're going to come across people in this world that need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are so focused on doing all of the things of life, the things that are temporal, that they don't even stop to think about their eternal souls. And what a challenge it is to us as we have the gospel message. How do we engage these individuals in a way that would cause them to stop and consider and recognize that there's many times that we make that effort and they're just not going to get it? There's no spiritual spark there. They're so earthly minded, content with their duties, their tasks, their routines. What has God done? Do we get in the same way as believers? We get so caught up in our earthly duties. Now, God wants us to be dutiful, but He also wants us to hold that duty in a proper balance, because He doesn't want us to be given solely to the temporal things of this world, but He wants us also to be led by the Spirit of God. And there are times when duty and Spirit leading don't go together. We can get so focused on trying to get something done that we miss out on the opportunity of relationship. Or we allow the interruption of relationship to give us such a bad attitude because we can't do our duty that we are of no spiritual value to the people around us. I think one of the reasons Luke gives us such a long and extended segment here about Paul's being delivered to Rome is for us to be able to have an appreciation that through every aspect of life, God is able to lead and to direct and protect His children. And Paul may not have appreciated it at the very moment, but he could stop and look back, and he could look at this situation. He said, God worked. I could have been killed. God spared my life. I was given an opportunity to share the gospel with all of those fellow Jews in the temple. I had opportunity to share the gospel with the council of the Sanhedrin. I had opportunity to share the gospel with Roman soldiers. And all of that was under the coordination of a sovereign God who led and directed and protected. And, you know, I kind of missed it in the moment. Do we do the same things? Do we have an appreciation for God's leading, directing, and protecting in our lives? Or are we so focused on getting our tasks done that we never stop and think? We never stop and appreciate. We never stop with thanksgiving of what God has done. But it didn't all work out the way I thought it. No. You didn't direct your path. God did. Claudius Lysias missed an opportunity. We then see Felix the governor. Felix the procrastinator. Felix, as we saw, was not a righteous man, and yet he was brought near to the truth. He had a Jewish wife. He had a knowledge of the way, that is Christianity. He had some concept of what was taking place with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the events of Pentecost and this new sect, as they were considering it within the Jewish faith, about this resurrected Christ who was the Messiah. He had some concept of what was going on there. He had a lot of information. He was one who, when he heard Paul speak, trembled at the coming judgment. He knew that he had lived a life that was unrighteous and was without his self-control. He was recognizing that he could not measure up and that there was a judgment coming and God was going to hold him accountable, and he trembled. He was afraid of hell. God had brought him very far along the path to the gospel. And yet in that very moment, he put off his decision. Chapter 24, verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He was terrified in that moment. The moment of conviction had come upon him. It was the moment of decision, and his decision was not now. No decision is still a decision. He says, not now, I'll do it later. I'll hear more about this later. I'll be concerned for my eternal soul later. I enjoy the pleasures of sin right now. I know there's a judgment coming, but I'll deal with that later. Did later ever come for him? He had more opportunity. He calls for Paul often, but his motivation wasn't his eternal soul. His motivation was, I want a little money out of this deal. Boy, how he regrets that now. All the money in the world is not doing him a bit of good. In not making his decision when he was trembling at the thought of judgment, his exposure to the gospel and to the reasoning of Paul and all that Paul in his wonderful skill could bring to bear into that relationship, trying to lead him to truth, could not budge him. The more he heard it, the more hardened he became. There is a point at which we hear things too much, and it no longer impacts us. We know that a nagging wife is not likely to get a loving response from her husband. The first time that she mentions something, yeah, I probably should do that. I probably should have done that. And something happens, he doesn't get it done. The next time she mentions it, there's a little more guilt. Oh, I really should have done that. I feel so bad. But I can't do it right now. You happen to mention it at a time when there's no way for me to fulfill this. And then the next time, he's angry. Will you leave me alone about this? I know I should have done this. And the next time, and the next time, in his heart hardens and hardens against that nagging, dripping annoyance in his life. And maybe he finally does it, but he's not doing it out of love, but because he's going to quit the problem. Obviously, you're not going to leave me alone. I'm doing this for my own interest so that I can have peace in my life. And it's not a loving response, because his heart has hardened in the process. The more we hear the truth and reject the truth or put off the day of decision, the more our hearts become hardened. The more things of the world begin to ease the discomfort of our conviction. We find other distractions. We find that if we can just ignore the fear of eternity for now, that fear is going to kind of go away. Eternity doesn't. Judgment doesn't. But the prompting of the Holy Spirit is not guaranteed to come again. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Felix trembled. If he would have just sought, if he would have turned his heart at that moment. But how hard it is for man to humble himself. And how easy it is to put off spiritual things. Physical things have a demand. They have to be done now. There's a certain presence. Tasks that have to be done. People that have to be dealt with. Schedules that have to be kept. Responsibilities. And so we can easily fill our life with those things. And the spiritual things get procrastinated. We're going to deal with people that we see their great need of salvation. Their lives are a mess of sin. And you know that the gospel is the only solution for them. And they need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to die and suffer eternity in hell under the judgment and wrath of God. You plead with them. And you can see that they know something of the gospel. You see that they understand that there is a certain fear, there's a certain aspect of their responding to this. But you can't make the decision for them. We have to be faithful with the Word. But how many times are we, as Christians, negligent and procrastinators in spiritual things? Obviously, devotions is one of those things that's easily put off by the urgency of the day. But I'm thinking beyond that. As we walk in our relationship with God, His Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and He is speaking with that gentle, soft voice and leading us and directing us and showing us our sin and prompting us that we need to do something about it. I just hate those things, right? You go through a conversation with somebody and you popped off and said something that was just stupid. You knew you shouldn't have said it. It was hurtful. It was foolish. It was whatever it was. It was sinful. And that opportunity's passed. I mean, that they left, you left, and there's a little voice in your heart that says, you know, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. What do you need to do? I suppose I ought to confess that. I need to confess that to God, and I need to probably go and talk to them and seek their forgiveness. Yeah, but they're gone, and you're going to see them later. You'll deal with it then. And you put it off. You put off the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And we put off the promptings not just in that situation, but sometimes it's when God prompts our heart to give. He prompts our heart to speak. He prompts our heart in many ways, trying to lead and direct us in the path of righteousness, in the path of usefulness to God. And we say, later. I'll do it later. I'll do it next time. And later doesn't come. And pretty soon we become hardened to the voice of God. And there's eventually a day when the opportunity no longer exists. Felix lost his position, was taken away, and somebody else was put in his place. Festus the grounded. And I ask our question here, how well do we judge zeal? How well do we judge the zeal of the Lord in others? Festus was a man of higher moral character than some of these others. We don't have a lot of history there. You know, Felix and his relationship with his wife, being married for three times and all of this, and willing to have an innocent man confined for political purposes, that's not righteous. Festus comes in. He's not a procrastinator. Within days of coming into office, he goes down to Jerusalem and begins to acquaint himself with his duties there and receives word about Paul, and he recognizes that these men want to have Paul put to death. They think he's worthy of death. And he knows his position. A man should not be put to death without a just trial. And so he's going to do his duty. And he hears it out. And we're not given that conversation here. But he hears all of this truth. And he recognizes there's nothing worthy of death here. But what do I do with this guy? He's very dutiful. He's very prompt. He doesn't let grass grow under his feet. He has a greater moral character, and yet he wasn't above political temptation. How about I send Paul down to Jerusalem? We'll judge him down there, knowing that very likely he would lose his life in the situation. Just a political martyr here. I mean, we can put him up. Mark him off, you know, as bringing peace to the nation by sacrificing one man to this situation. He was not a righteous man, better than some, but he had no spiritual mentality. He had nothing in his life experience that would have prepared him for the gospel. As he hears the story of Paul and the work of God and the miraculous raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, it found no place in his rational mind. He's a man that thinks things through and things that just didn't make any sense to him. He had certain expectations that as the Jews were accusing him, it must have been something really horrific that Paul had done. And so he's looking for some rational. This just doesn't make any sense to him. You're going to want to kill somebody over some religious disagreement? What am I supposed to do? I have to send him off to Caesar, and I don't even know what accusations. He should be turned loose, but now he has to go to Caesar, and now it's going to look bad on me because I don't even know, like, I know how to do my job. What am I supposed to say to Caesar? He did not have a spiritual mentality. He couldn't grasp the issue. It was all foolishness to him. As you look in chapter 26 and verse 24 and 25, after we hear Paul before Felix or before Festus and Agrippa, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're crazy. You've studied into religion so much that you've just lost your mind. You've lost your grip on reality. You are a religious fanatic. Come back down to earth, Paul. You're just crazy. You've educated yourself into the point of being nuts." There's going to be people that we deal with that aren't going to have a response to the gospel. They just don't see any rationale to it. They can't comprehend it. There's nothing going on in their spirit to lead them to truth. They think you're crazy. You're a religious nut. You go to church 2-3 times a week. You read your Bible every day. You're just educating yourself into the insane asylum. You're just crazy. How do we deal with that? Do we let it bother us? But how about our response? Is there ever a time when we look at other people, other believers, in their zeal for the Lord and just become very uncomfortable? We think they've kind of gone nuts. Here's somebody that if you spend any time with them, everywhere they go, they turn every conversation to spiritual things. They turn everything to the gospel. They're talking to everybody. This guy is just a little bit out there. How about these guys that they go and preach on street corners? I remember my best friend took me to a football game. Indianapolis Colts. Never been to a football, professional sports of any kind. And I remember going in and coming out, we went past people that were handing out tracts. They had taken their evening to try to engage people as they were going into their whole focus is sports. You're not likely to have a very good opportunity here, right? Aren't you just a little crazy, a little fanatical about this? You're going to go and stand at an abortion clinic? You're going to hold prayer meeting on the sidewalk? You're a little bit out there. You're making me a little uncomfortable. You're willing to go to another nation and serve as a missionary in some far off place? Sometimes we look at the zeal of others and we wish they would just kind of distance themselves from us. Rather than looking at them and rejoicing that God's Spirit has stirred them up and wishing and desiring that maybe God would stir me up a little bit. Oh no, I don't want stirred up. Being stirred up makes you look like a fanatic. Being stirred up means that you're going to give up some things that are very comfortable in your life. Agrippa, the scoffing king. How well do we handle the opposition to the gospel witness? Agrippa and Bernice. As mentioned a couple of times through here, Bernice was Agrippa's sister, living with him as his spouse. Agrippa and Bernice and Drusilla are all siblings. Isn't that interesting that God has brought the gospel to this family? Two sisters and a brother. A family that is steeped in sin and sexual perversion. God loves them enough to bring the gospel message to them. Their sins were brazen. They were hardened. You know, you make your sins public. You no longer care about what other people think about you. You don't care. You're not sensitive to any sense of moral standing, a moral law that has to be followed. You're living your life according to your own rules, and you don't care. You'd think you'd be beyond the gospel altogether. Why even bring the gospel to somebody who is so hardened in their sin? But that's the people that need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We like to look for those that might be a little more apt to receive gospel truth. Their lives line up a little more closely to a moral standard. It seems that they had the greatest light. He was a Jew. He believed the prophets. He knew about Jesus' crucifixion. He had all the intellectual facts, but the facts alone could not save. You could be able to tell me the gospel. You might be able to lead somebody else to the Lord and still not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Have you made it personal? Have you recognized that you are a sinner? That you are on your way to hell? That you are in need of salvation? You are under the wrath of God? That you have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved? There is a kind of a poor translation here. It tells us that he was almost persuaded. That's not what he's trying to portray. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And the idea in that in the Greek is that in a little or by brief, by a little effort, by little pain, by few words, do you think that with these few words that you can convert me? And Paul responds, whether by little effort or by much effort, I would desire to convert you. He's scoffing him. He recognized that, Paul, you're getting too personal. This isn't just information anymore. You're calling on me to commit myself to the information that you're placing before me. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I don't want to commit myself before all of my peers here. Yes, I know you do believe. Now you're really putting me on the spot. What, do you think you're going to convert me here and now with these few words and one short meeting? I don't think so. Stop trying. Stop talking to me about the gospel. Stop making this so personal. Let's just figure out this case and get it over with. We're going to come across those that harden their heart and scoff at the realities of judgment. Finally, we have the centurion Julius. So we haven't gotten to his part of the story yet, but chapter 27, he's the soldier that takes Paul on the ship, gets shipwrecked with him. Here he is, he's in the Imperial Regiment. He is an honorary title. It's a kind of a well-known group of soldiers. They worked in the provinces. They were probably stationed in Syria. As he goes on ship, he becomes the highest ranked individual on the ship. And then they have to decide, are we going to harbor up for the winter, or are we going to go on and try to find a better place? And he takes counsel of all of the people there, and he gives weight to the captain of the ship. Very practical. He's the expert, right? He knows what's going on. He knows his boat. He knows his stuff. We'll trust him. Paul had said, no, I feel by premonition that this is going to end in disaster. Paul had some experience too. He'd been shipwrecked a few times already. So they get into the situation. The storm comes up. They're throwing everything overboard. And now, Paul says, don't let these men escape. If they go over the side, everybody's going to be destroyed. They have to stay on ship. And at that point, Julius agrees with Paul and his experience with being shipwrecked and his premonitions and his spiritual guru position on the ship here falls in line. Keep the men on the ship. Cut the boats loose. He had a high regard for Paul. He showed him kindness in many different ways, but he was a very wise and intellectual man. He consulted experts, but he gave the greatest weight to worldly wisdom. But in great distress or emergency, he came fleeing back to Paul. There's a lot of people who like to cozy up to religion. It's like sitting by the fire on a nice cool day, and you're receiving the benefit of the heat of the fire, but there's no heat in you. You can die of exposure sitting there. These are individuals that are like empty pop cans. They have the label, but there's nothing inside. They're like bullets that are blanks. They do absolutely no value in a situation of war. They're fake. They just move along wherever it's most comfortable, whatever is most practical. Christianity is very practical. There's a lot of benefits to its wisdom literature. They like the sense of community and the love that is shared within the group. They find great comfort there, but they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're just kind of coupled up next to Christianity. Are we walking in the truth of a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we just content to kind of blow where the wind goes, receive the greatest, whatever we judge to be the best wisdom? Whether it's a worldly wisdom on certain things and then other times Christian wisdom. Appreciate Christians very well. They're great people. They have the best testimony in the community. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? He was a pretty decent man. Kind, considerate, wise. He was a pretty decent man that's spending an eternity in hell. He had spent a lot of time with Paul. He'd heard the gospel, and he had rejected it. If he had died in that shipwreck, he would have gone straight to hell that day. But he didn't. He put it off. He didn't need to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It's just good enough to kind of keep company with good people. And he ended up going to hell. If he had gotten saved, we would have heard it. We got the Philippian jailer, right? We're told when people in Paul's circle accepted Jesus Christ. And you can act the part and still not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your sins are not forgiven. You're under the wrath of God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today? Humble yourself and call upon Him. There's never a convenient time to humble yourself. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these men. And they're a negative example to us, and yet they are so important. Lord, help us to have the same kind of compassion and gospel drive that Paul had, recognizing that even the greatest of sinners needs Jesus Christ, that he had a great zeal for You. Lord, stir us up. Help us to love You more. Help us to learn these lessons. We not put off spiritual things. That we not become so overrun with the temporal things of this life that are going to perish. Help us to see with Your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.